In your Bibles, our scripture reading is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's hear the words of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance.
Before we pray over this passage, I want to acknowledge that we're doing something a little different here this morning. I'm focusing on a passage that Pastor Cantine has been preaching through in the evening service. For a number of weeks, he's been preaching through 1 Peter 1. I believe last Sunday he finished up verse 12. Usually we try to avoid preaching on the same text. I mean, the Bible is a pretty big book. But even before he began that evening series, I felt drawn to preach on these verses. And as there are a number of people here in the mornings who aren't here in the evenings, we thought it would be fine to preach on the same book. Probably won't do us any harm to get a double dose of 1 Peter. In any case, the sermon shouldn't be taken as any indication of disagreement. There's no setting the record straight here. It should only be seen as an indication of a shared enthusiasm for this book. So let's pray as we turn to it. Lord God, we thank you for the glories of your word. We thank you for the way you have opened it up in just a handful of words, just a couple of verses. We see a picture of our glorious God at work in salvation. Lord, may that thrill our souls this morning. May we have our visions lifted by your word to see more clearly the glory of what you have done, to set apart a people for yourselves, to call us to be your children. May that give us humility. May that give us confidence as we recognize that you are the one who has called us to be your own. We praise you and we ask for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Forgotten or mistaken identity is really a staple of literature. People love stories about characters who are not what they seem. From the outside, they might look just like normal people going about their normal lives, but in reality, they are special. They're heroes. We could think of characters like King Arthur, who looks just like a normal squire until he pulls the sword out of the stone, revealing his nobility and his virtue. Charles Dickens plays with this theme in lots of his novels. The characters look just like common people, little orphan boys, but in reality, unbeknownst to everyone, they come from noble stock. Grand inheritances will be theirs when everything works out suddenly and conveniently at the end of the book. Clark Kent goes through life looking just like some normal journalist, but when he takes off his glasses, everyone can see that he is really Superman. Imagine for just a moment that some character like Clark Kent, who is nobility and power in disguise, imagine that he just genuinely forgot who he was. He really just thought he was some normal journalist. Imagine how that would change his view of his work. How it would change his confidence, his direction, his purpose, his conviction. All of those things would be impacted if he forgot who he truly was. It turns out that knowing who you are is terrifically important. Now, in a lot of ways, this book of 1 Peter is written to people who have forgotten who they really are. Peter is writing to early first century Christians, and none of them are superheroes. Instead, they are people who are facing increasing persecution. And this persecution, this opposition from the world is really shaking their faith. They had turned from idolatry and from sin with joy, but now they're starting to wonder whether that was really a good choice. They're tired. They're frustrated. They're confused. And Peter addresses their discouragement and confusion by reminding them, even in these first verses, who they really are. I pray that as we look at these verses, you who are believers will be reminded of who you are as well. We are not facing the same kind of faith-shaking, violent persecution that these Christians were facing, but we can still lose track of who we are. We can be distracted by mockery and ridicule, as well as by wealth and ease. It's vital for us to remember that we are elect strangers in this world. We have been chosen by God to live holy lives. Let's read again those first two verses of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. In those verses, Peter is emphasizing two truths about the Christian identity. You are strangers. You are chosen by God. And I'd like us to consider those two truths this morning. First, you are strangers in the world. In this letter, Peter is talking to a group of people who are scattered across what is modern-day Turkey. He's speaking to scattered churches, small, isolated congregations spread through a world of unbelief. But Peter doesn't call them strangers or exiles just because they happen to be currently geographically spread out. He doesn't call them exiles because they happen to currently be a minority in society. It's not like if there was a sudden growth of Christianity in all those provinces Peter mentions, so that the Christians became the majority population, then these people would no longer be strangers. No, for Peter, being a stranger in the world is connected to the Christian identity. Christians are strangers in this world. We can really tell this because Peter goes back to this idea of being a stranger repeatedly in this short letter. Later in chapter 1, verse 17, he writes, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear." Because God is who he is, you live as strangers in this fallen world. In chapter 2, verse 11, Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." He uses that same kind of language in chapter 4 when he's describing the resentment many Christians face for living moral lives. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says that unbelievers think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. What Peter is trying to impress on these Christians from start to finish of this letter is that this world is not their home. They're scattered here for now, and they shouldn't feel like they belong. God's people don't belong in a fallen world. The writer of Hebrews uses this same kind of language when he describes the life of Abraham. Abraham spends his whole life looking forward to a place he can really call his home. Hebrews 11:8, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham, the father of the redeemed, lived as a stranger. And his ultimate hope was not that God would give him the physical land of Canaan, though that was a glorious promise. His ultimate hope was a city that is not of this world, a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That hope and that uncomfortableness with the world is part of the Christian identity. Why do you think Peter emphasizes that as he's speaking to these early believers? I think he emphasizes that part of their identity for two reasons. First of all, he's offering them a profound encouragement. They're saying, "We feel like strangers. We feel like outcasts. We feel like we don't belong. And Peter replies, that's because you don't belong. Can't it sometimes be extremely encouraging to find out that your symptoms are completely normal? You take some medication, you have some bizarre reaction to it, you run into the doctor and he tells you, that's normal. That happens to everyone. And you leave relieved. You might not even care how much the doctor charged you to do absolutely nothing. Your symptoms are normal. That's fine. Peter writes in chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange that you face opposition. It's not strange that the battle with sin is hard. You are strangers in this world. Perhaps that is an encouraging truth to those of you who have faced opposition for your faith. There probably aren't many here who have faced violent persecution like Peter's audience had, but maybe you have faced mockery. Maybe you do face it at work. Or maybe you face awkward family situations where your testimony about Christ is not respected at all. Painful trial isn't strange when you're a stranger in the world. Homesickness isn't strange when you're a stranger. I think Peter's words are encouraging for people who just don't feel at home here. He says the reason you don't feel at home is because you were made for another world. Peter intends to comfort his readers as he reminds them that they're strangers in the world. But I think he also intends to challenge them. He ties his assurance that they are strangers to his commands for them to live holy lives. As aliens and strangers, live in reverent fear, abstain from sin, chase after holiness. You are strangers, so you better behave differently. Do we live as strangers? As exiles, as people passing through this world to get to our real home? Or do we live like this world is all there is? In his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn does a really terrific job of exploring the Christian pilgrim's mentality. It's probably one of the most convicting books not written by a Puritan I've ever read. Alcorn writes this: the more holdings we have on earth, the more likely we are to forget that we're citizens of another world, not this one, and that our inheritance lies there, not here. Pilgrims are unattached. They're travelers, not settlers, who are acutely aware that excessive things will distract and burden them. Material things are valuable to pilgrims, but only as they facilitate their mission. If you were traveling through a country on foot or on a bicycle, what would your attitude be toward possessions? You wouldn't hate them or think them evil, but you would choose them strategically. Unnecessary things would slow your journey or even force you to stop. We are strangers and aliens here. We must never become too much at home in this world, or we will become useless to our true kingdom. Remembering that we are aliens and strangers in the world will impact the way we handle money and stuff. Remembering that we are strangers will impact our ambitions and our hopes. Is it clear that we are motivated and driven by something outside of this world, or do our choices look just like everyone else's? May that be a challenge to us. Are you, Christian, content to be a stranger in this world? Because that is what Peter says Christians are. We need to be constantly working to tear our hearts away from the alluring concerns of money and possessions and prestige, to follow God as exiles in this world. But Peter doesn't only say that Christians are strangers and exiles. If that were the extent of the Christian identity, Christianity would not sound so good. No, Peter adds something much more glorious. You are strangers in the world, but you are chosen by God. One of the commentators I read mentioned that this seems to be the truth Peter is really eager to express. He mentions that Christians are strangers, but when he gets to this glorious truth of God's election, then he breaks out the clauses and starts unfolding the majesty of the triune God's sovereign work in salvation. To God's elect, writes Peter, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Every member of the Trinity is involved in choosing and securing the salvation of believers. This is who you are. If you're a believer this morning, Peter uses those three glorious phrases to tell us how and why we are chosen by God. You notice the first of them there. God's elect are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does Peter mean by foreknowledge? Well, there are some people who say that foreknowledge is simply God's ability to see into the future. He's able to see what will happen. Some people go so far as to say that God looks down the corridor of time. He sees those who will choose to believe in him, those who will of their own volition respond in faith to the gospel, and those are the people he chooses, the ones he already knew ahead of time would choose him. Well, that is kind of what the word foreknowledge sounds like to us in English. But that's not at all the way Peter uses this word. We can tell that because he uses the same word later in this chapter. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. He, Peter is speaking of Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. You might not have heard foreknowledge there, but that's actually the same word. The word that the NIV here translates chosen is the same one that it translated earlier as foreknowledge. And it makes that choice because it captures what Peter actually means by foreknowledge. Could we possibly say, would it make any sense at all to say that God just knew ahead of time about Jesus? No, Jesus' role in salvation was chosen. It was ordained before the creation of the world. Peter uses that same idea of foreknowledge, that same word, in the book of Acts. When he's preaching his glorious sermon at Pentecost, Peter says, again, of Jesus, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Did God just sort of know ahead of time that evil men would kill Jesus? No, the crucifixion was his purpose. He ordained it. He chose that path of redemption. And in the same way, he chose you. If you're a believer here this morning, he is the one who ordained your faith. He is the one who initiated your salvation. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Before the creation of the world. When was that? I don't know. I can't conceive of when that was. But as far back as that, God knew you. Personally, your name, your being, all the qualities that make you you were in God's mind, and he ordained to make you one of his children. Can you imagine the encouragement that would be to believers facing persecution for their faith? Can you feel the encouragement it is today to those of you who believe? You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You've also been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The choice is made by the Father from all eternity past. But it is effected, it is accomplished by the Spirit. You've been chosen from all eternity, but you haven't been a believer that long. How long have you been a believer in Jesus? A few years? A few decades? God's foreordination is not enough. He has also accomplished your regeneration through the work of the Spirit of God. I believe that's what this passage is talking about when it uses that term, sanctifying work. It's talking about regeneration, about the new birth. We tend to think of sanctification as simply the ongoing growth in holiness after salvation. That's how we often use that theological term. But the Bible writers often use that term to refer to more than that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "You used to be evildoers." He gives a long list of sins. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Do you see how the sanctifying work of the Spirit is connected there with conversion, with regeneration. In John 3:5, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." The Spirit has this essential role in the new birth. And Peter is saying, that's what has been accomplished in you. You've been washed. You've been set apart. You've been sanctified by the Spirit of God, if you are a believer. In Israel's history, the tools used in the tabernacle and the temple were sanctified, set apart for holy use. The priests were a people called out, chosen by God and made to be holy. They didn't volunteer. They didn't get elected. That image of a holy priesthood is one Peter will use later to speak of all believers. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you hear the sanctification, the setting apart in those verses? It's God who called you out. And that was accomplished by his Holy Spirit. If you're a believer here this morning, you have been chosen by God from all eternity. You have been sanctified by the Spirit. And Peter goes on to tell us we have been called out for a reason. We've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. If we were to ask, why did God choose us? We would have to answer, for his own pleasure. There is nothing in me that would warrant his choice. But if we were to ask a slightly different question, for what did God choose us? We can answer that. He saved us for obedience to Christ. He saved us to be holy, set apart for him. I believe that's what that phrase, sprinkling by his blood, refers to. I don't think that phrase is talking about regeneration or justification. In Israel's sacrificial system, the blood of the sacrifice lamb, the sin offering, wasn't sprinkled on the people who brought the sacrifice. No, we really see just two times in the Old Testament when blood was sprinkled on the people. In Leviticus 8, Aaron and his sons are sprinkled or smeared with blood when they're set apart for this priesthood. That action shows that they are consecrated to God. They're holy to the Lord. They're called to obey his precepts for the priests. We also get this kind of sprinkling imagery in Exodus 24. In that chapter, Moses is presenting the book of the covenant to the people of Israel. He reads the whole book of the law to them. And then Moses sacrifices a young bull. He sprinkles half of the blood on the altar of God. And then we read in verse 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The people respond, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." I think that is the situation Peter has in mind. Christians are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, and it's the blood of a new covenant. We are called to obey him. There's no salvation without a heart to obey his commands. We are saved for obedience, and yet we're made holy by the blood sprinkled on us. We are called to obey, and yet the blood represents God's commitment to forgive even when we fail to obey, because our salvation has been paid for already by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are chosen for obedience. Do you see what Peter is doing for these beleaguered Christians? He's saying, yes, the world despises you, but you've been chosen by God. You've been regenerated by the Spirit. You've been set apart for holiness and obedience. Surely it is appropriate for him to say that grace and peace will be theirs in abundance. Oh, how should we respond to this glorious truth, to this glorious vision of every member of the Godhead working together to accomplish our salvation? We should certainly respond with deep humility. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I think election to a saint is one of the most stripping doctrines in all the world. To take away all trust in the flesh or all reliance on anything except Jesus Christ. How often do we wrap ourselves up in our own righteousness and dress ourselves with the false pearls and gems of our own works and doings? We begin to say, now I am saved because I did this or that. Now, if we would have this power taken from us, then we must consider election. Stop, my soul, and consider this. God loved you before you had a being. He loved you when you were dead in disobedience and sin and sent his son to die for you. He purchased you with his precious blood before you could even pronounce his name. Can you then be proud?" Sometimes this doctrine of election is described as something that makes people proud. But when we see that all of our salvation was planned and accomplished by God from eternity past to right now, how can we respond with anything but humble thanks? Lord, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? All glory be to God. We must respond to this truth with humility. But I think Peter wants his audience to also respond to this truth about their identity with confidence. Remember, he's speaking to people who are struggling in their faith. He's working to inject them with strength to face trial. And he does it by showing them the God they serve. If this God is for you, who can be against you? You are a chosen people, a holy nation, that you may declare the praises of him who called you. If you are an unbeliever this morning, why would you not desire to be chosen by this glorious God? By a God who pours himself out in mercy, who plans from eternity past to show his grace. If you're not a believer, do you recognize that his election is good and just and merciful? None of us deserve to be saved from the punishment we have earned. But our God is merciful and great. If you are an unbeliever this morning and you see that God is good and glorious in his judgment and in his salvation, then turn to him in repentance. Fly to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. God's word says that there is an allotted number of those who are elect. There are those who are not chosen by God. But God's word also says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." So call on the name of this sovereign and merciful God, and he will freely pardon. Believers, I hope these verses are a profound encouragement to you as you go on through this week. If you've trusted in Jesus, you are elect exiles. As long as you are exiles and strangers, you will face difficulty. But as long as we are chosen by God, grace and peace may be ours in abundance. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your glorious redemption. Too often we can begin to think, as Spurgeon wrote, that there is something in us that appealed to you. There's some way that we can do things to make us right with you, our Savior. And we thank you for these reminders that our salvation has been planned from before the creation of the world. It's been carried out by you for your good purposes, and you call us to obey. Oh Lord, help us to rejoice in your great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.